Thank you all. As we come to now the preaching of the word, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, where we'll continue on in Hebrews chapter 2 today. So let us stand as we hear the reading of God's word. I'm just going to be focusing in on verses 14 and 15. And so hear now the word of the Lord in chapter 2 of Hebrews. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, here again we are reminded that we have been set free, we who were subject to slavery of death. And so we pray that you will be honored and glorified as we consider these truths that you have before us in your holy word, what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you not only do these things for us, but you want us to know that you have, and you give us your holy word so that we can know. And so we pray that you'll be glorified as we think of your word together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. What an amazing business, beloved, the Son of God, who was God with God. I'll always appreciate that phrase. The Son of God, who was God with God, did for us when he partook of our nature and became man with men. What an amazing thing he did for us. Though as God he preexisted from all eternity, yet in the fullness of time, he took our nature into union with his divine nature. We can always say it this way, he became man. But let us always remember this, he took our nature into union with his divine nature because he never ceased to be God as well. He became really and truly man. As verse 14 says, therefore, since the children, as verse 14 that I just read a moment ago, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also, likewise, also partook of the same. Since we have flesh and blood, he had to have it as well. Beloved, since the children of God who had fallen and yet were to be redeemed were human beings, Christ the Son of God partook of our nature so that he would be qualified to redeem us by suffering and dying in our place. When you think about it, and you think about it, and you think about it, you're going to say, it is amazing. An amazing thing. Because Christ was divine, you see, it would have been impossible for him to die for us because God cannot die. No. But he, being God, could partake of our nature, and in that perfect human nature, which he possessed, the perfect human nature, he could die for us and he could deliver us from our sins. And that is what he did, beloved. He partook of our nature, but remember this, he did not partake of our sin. And I think that we can learn from this that it was not imperative that the human nature had to sin. The human nature as it was originally created in the image of God, and of course that was the case when our first parents were made, Adam and Eve, when they were placed in that garden of God, the Garden of Eden. However, our first parents did sin, and beloved, by their sin, sin entered into this world, and they became sinners. And then all their descendants after them inherited the sinful nature as well. Sin was like the genie in the bottle. Some of you know that phrase. The genie in the bottle that after it was let out, there was no putting it back in. Again, God knew what would happen if Adam and Eve sinned. Turn back to Genesis 1 for a moment, will you? God knew what would happen when that, if they sinned. And so God told them what they were to do there in the very first chapter of the Bible. In verse 28 of chapter 1, it says there, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then it goes on, and then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. I want you to think about that. God told them what they were to do when they were to put on this earth. And you notice in those words that I just read there that there was no death in the world at that time, was there? Man was to eat plants, fruits and vegetables, right? And the animals, what were they to eat? Fruits and vegetables too, plants of the ground, the green of the ground. But then, my friends, there was no sin because death, and there was no sin, there was no death. Death did not enter into God's created order until sin entered into God's created order. That's the point I want to make. And then in the second chapter of the Bible, God told Adam and Eve what they must not do. Look over there to Genesis 2 and verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and he put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And then God warned them of what would happen if they did not obey him. In verse 17, the second part, it says, therefore, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. However, though sin had not entered into this world, my friends, this world that God created so beautifully and so lovingly, sin did exist. It had not yet entered into this world. God had made another race of beings called angels. And some of those angels, from what we can glean from the scriptures, became discontent with serving God and praising God and exalting and obeying their Creator God, and they revolted against God, and sin was born. One of those angels we know as the devil or Satan, right? And it appears, from what I study in the scriptures, that the devil was the first sinner, and he led those angels that he could to follow him in also sinning against God, their Creator. Not all the angels did, thankfully, but some did. And now, since God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were holy, 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 he cast the devil and those angels who became like him out of his heaven, and he assigned him and them to punishment for all of eternity, though God did not fully commit him to that punishment at that time for his purposes. And it appears to me that for this, Satan fought back against the eternal God who had created him and cast him out of heaven. Friends, once sin entered the picture, as it did in the fallen angels, it knew no limits. Once sin is tolerated in our lives, it will know no limits. Without a regenerating work of God's Spirit, who is the one who does that regenerating work in us, sin adds and adds and multiplies and becomes more and more heinous. And it appears to me that the motivation of the devil was that though cast out of God's heaven, he knew that this was the case. He was cast out of heaven, and yet he was not fully restrained yet at that point in time. And he was able to see what God did in the creation of another race, the human race, and the beautiful physical world that he put us into. And as he looked at the human beings and he saw that we were God's most special possession and creation, he became intent on destroying God's most special creation, mankind. Mankind was created in the image of God, and man was created to give all praise and glory and honor and worship to God. That's what we were created for. But Satan determined to destroy the human race. Beloved, the devil hated God's creation, and he particularly hated us, mankind. And so the devil, I believe it is the case that the devil's one objective became the destruction of the human race, the entire human race. And he tempted our first parents to become like him, to revolt against God their creator and to disobey God their creator. We cannot know why God allowed this and even ordained it, for he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. But also at the same time, remember this, Satan was responsible for his own sin in revolting against God. But perhaps one thing that we can say is that God's purpose for permitting Satan's access to man was simply a way to provide a test, the test of man's faith and obedience. That's what I think is the case. That test which our first parents miserably failed, though. So the devil was the first sinner, and he was the first tempter to tempt mankind to sin. And sin was the procuring cause of death. And it became because of this, my friends, it is because of this that it is said here in verse 14 that the devil holds the power of death over us. You'll notice verse 14 again. Go back to Hebrews, and we're going to stay here for most of the time now in Hebrews 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, and through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. But thankfully, beloved, God loved us so much that he would not allow this to happen. We all know John 3:16, what God did, don't we? Want to quote it with me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what God did, because God was not going to let this happen, my friends, for Satan to have the power of death over us. And Christ, the Son of God, loved us so much that he would not allow this to happen either. Because as verse 14, it tells us again, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. That's what Jesus did for us. We know what God the Father did. He gave us his only begotten Son, right? But we know here what Jesus did. He partook of our nature, beloved. Remember, the Son of God announced he would do this in the Hebrew sacred scriptures back in Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, here's what we read. These are like the words of Jesus. Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears you have opened, burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written in my heart. A body was prepared for him, and he came to be our Savior. You see? Look what Matthew Henry said on this point. I have it in your sermon helps. You'll notice this piece, part of your bulletin there, the sermon helps. And look what Matthew Henry said. He said, now Christ, resolving to recover the seed of Abraham and raise them up from their fallen state, he took upon him the human nature from one descendant from the loins of Abraham, that the same nature that had sinned might suffer, to restore human nature to a state of hope and trial, and all that accepted of mercy to a state of special favor and salvation. Now there is hope and help for the chief of sinners in and through Christ. Here is a price paid sufficient for all and suitable to all, for it was in our nature. Let us all then know the day of our gracious visitation. In other words, when Christ came and made himself known to you, and improve that distinguishing mercy which has been shown to fallen men, not to the fallen angels. So, beloved, the Christ, the Son of God, became man, and he paid the penalty for Adam and Eve's transgressions, you see. And he opened the way so that fallen man could be restored to fellowship with God. And by doing this, as verse 14, Christ rendered Satan powerless. He took away his power, you see. Satan would not be able to accomplish his objective, which was the destruction of the human race. He has failed in that. But Christ has rendered the devil powerless to do this, beloved. Christ's partaking of the human nature and in being able to die for our sins, completely frustrated and eternally defeated Satan's sole purpose, which was to destroy the human race. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Look what Adam Clark said on this point. He said, Satan's failure was total and complete. He was not able to destroy mankind, but on the other hand, found himself used as a means of testing and developing people. And the fact that some, even many, people will be lost must itself be seen as an utter failure of Satan to frustrate God's purpose. For God will doubtless create and redeem the total number of humankind included in the original purpose, regardless of Satan or evil men who will follow Satan. The good news is God will save his elect, beloved. Nothing will stop that. And when did God elect a people? Well, Ephesians tells us it was before the foundation of the world that he chose those who he would save. And nothing was going to stop that. Satan, in all his efforts, was not going to stop that, and all his dominion, his demon buddies, whatever you want to call them. And Jesus died for all those who the Father elected and gave to him. So it is the case, my friends, that as God chose a people, nothing can change that. And then Jesus came, and he died on the cross for the sins of all those the Father gave to him. And then you know what? The Holy Spirit was involved too. The third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit regenerates the hearts of all those, again, who God had chosen before the foundations of the world to believe in Jesus, to repent and believe. Think of those glorious words of Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 37. Do you see it there? On your sermon helps. He said this, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. None shall be lost, beloved. None shall be lost. So Christ came and he shared our flesh and blood so that he might render the one who had the power of death over us powerless. And so he could pay the price that was sufficient for all and suitable to all, for it was in our nature that he came and he died, you see. And now, beloved, since the death of Jesus on the cross has come to pass, Satan's power of death has lost its power over us who are in Christ. And now it is through death that the Christian enters into heaven. The very death that could have gone the other way, right? But now through death, we enter into heaven. And because Jesus' body was raised from the dead in the last day, the body of believers, our bodies, will also be raised up from the grave. Amazingly, Jesus chose to destroy Satan by using the weapon of death. That's got to be a paradox or something that I can't maybe use the right word for. But Jesus chose to destroy Satan by using the weapon of death, his own death. You see, the death of a perfect man, a man who is without sin. Never had that happen before. And in becoming the perfect and acceptable sacrifice for us, beloved, Jesus set us free from the curse of death. Jesus took the weapon of death out of Satan's hands, you see. Again, I want to share with you the comment of from Kaufman's commentary, where he said this, and the quote's there for you. I think you'd like to see it. Satan's weapon, death, was therefore wrested from him and used as the instrument of Satan's own destruction. And just as David took Goliath's own sword and cut off the giant's own head with it, David's greater son took Satan's weapon of death and destroyed him with it. And now the apostle to the Hebrews continues on to say in verse 15 here, I'm going to start in about the middle of verse 14, where it says, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and verse 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Slaves set free. That's what we are. If you are in Christ today, you are a slave set free. Okay? By Christ giving himself up to die for us, the first thing he did was he took away Satan's power over us, the power of death, you see. And it, as it now says here, he freed us from the fear of death. This was especially true of the Gentiles. Remember? The Gentiles had no revelation from God, no certainty of immortality, you know, no hope really. And so they were continually in bondage to the fear of death. Again, look at verse 15. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. See how that was especially appropriate for the Gentiles. The Jews had God's revelation and scriptures that gave them hope of life after death. The Jews had that. Remember, there was a sect of Jews that didn't believe in life after death, and remember what they were called? The Sadducees. And you know, The reason they're sad, you see, because they didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in eternal life and in God was going to rescue us. But especially those Jews who put their hope in the Messiah, this was what it was all about. He was coming to rescue us. Those who put their hope in him and the promises in Scripture. Many in Scripture did put their hope in this and looked forward to everlasting life with God. I remind you of the words of Job. Look with me at Job 19 on your sermon helps there. You love these words. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. He knew that he was going to be raised up again. From his flesh he will see God, you know, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes shall see and not another. My heart faints within me. I love that he says that there. You know, he says, it's more than I can even imagine. this hope that he has. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Even after this skin is rotted in the grave, it'll be raised up, is what he's saying. Look at Psalm 49. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. Sheol was the place of the dead. That's basically what Sheol stood for when you read it in the Old Testament. And you see the hope of God's people? He will raise up my soul from that place. And then Psalm 16, we sang this earlier. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. See, beloved, they had this hope of everlasting life. Look at Psalm 86. For thy loving kindness towards me is great, and thou hast delivered my soul from the depth of Sheol. Psalm 37, depart from evil and do good, so that you will abide forever. For the Lord, you will abide forever. That's where I think that the promise is there. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. See, hope of everlasting life. And remember what Hebrews 11 tells us about Abraham and Noah before him, and Enoch before him. And it goes all the way back to Abel, the second son of Adam. Go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is what it tells us that they were looking forward to. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. All these died, it had just talked about Abraham and Noah and Enoch and Abel. And it says, all these died in faith without receiving the promise. And let me mention Sarah is part of that too, okay? We don't want to leave her out. She's there. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country of which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They had their eyes set on everlasting life, on the city that God has prepared for them. See, beloved, the faithful Hebrews were looking forward to everlasting life and salvation. They had hope. And you know what? Because of that, they did not have the fear of death as the Gentiles did. And listen, beloved, we who are Christians should not have the fear of death. And I know that you do not have the fear of death. You know? Adam Clark, look what Adam Clark said on this point. So on your sermon helps there. Genuine Christians who know that if the earthly house of their tabernacle were dissolved, this body, they have a house not made with hands, a building framed of God, eternal in the heavens, only they fear it not. In the assurance they have of God's love, the fear of death is removed. Let me say it again. In the assurance they have of God's love, the fear of death is removed, and by the purification of their hearts through faith, the sting of death is extracted. But all those who are not in Christ, all those who are not Christians, beloved, in this world, they fear death. They fear it. They are slaves to the fear of death. They fear the pain involved in dying and the suffering that often attends death. Yeah, Christians are going to experience that too. But you know what? God's grace will be sufficient for whatever comes. comes. My grace will be sufficient for you. Remember, that's what he told Paul, who wished God would not let him go through some suffering that he was going through. And it will be. But not only do those who are not in Christ fear the pain involved in dying and the suffering that attends it, they fear the unknown of what might be awaiting them, you know? They fear death because they fear something beyond death. The truth is, all men, I believe, are conscious somewhere, even though it might be buried in them deeper than they'll ever admit to, my friends, that they are sinners and they are afraid of God. Like Adam and Eve, remember, after they sinned, did they become afraid of God? Why do you think they were hiding when God came walking in the cool of the day? And man apart from Christ spends their whole life hiding from God, running from God. They don't want to darken the door of the church. They don't want to hear the word of God. They're hiding from God and trying to convince themselves that God's word is not true. So truth is, they fear death. And the non-Christian fears the grave. You know, the loneliness and darkness that you could imagine if you were ever in a grave. Deep down, they fear the judgment of a creator who they think will judge them, I think, also. You know, so many people think that if there's a God, he's going to judge me on my merits. And so deep down, I think that they fear the judgment of that kind of a God, and they will always be asking themselves, have I done enough? Will the scales tip in my favor, or will they not? So they fear death. I think that we saw an example of how non-Christians around us fear death in their reaction to the coronavirus that we've all experienced, gone through, and still are. People were willing to give up anything and make any sacrifice necessary to avoid death, you know? But Christians didn't fear death. As Christians, we tried to comply with the mandates and the authorities where we could, but we didn't do those things that we did because we feared death. We didn't do what we had to do when we had to do what we did, okay, because of fear of death. We couldn't be motivated because of fear of death. Christians, you know, oftentimes in history, Christians have been sand in the cogs of the wheel that didn't allow things to move on the way that governments would have liked them to be. But Christians didn't fear death. Adam Clark said this, by these fears, thousands of sinful, miserable creatures are prevented from hurrying themselves into the unknown world. And what he's talking about there is the fear of death. It's the only reason that we don't see people committing suicide all over the place. We see too much of it already. But the fear of death keeps it from even being worse. But what does it say here in this verse 15 that we're looking at? Through his death, Christ might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So this means that all mankind were slaves to the fear of death. And this will be the case unless Jesus Christ sets them free, my friends. Beloved, this victory over death, as announced here, was prophesied in the beloved book of Isaiah. I say beloved, the Jews loved the book of Isaiah and they revered it. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 25. Chapter 25. Here we see that this victory over death for God's people was prophesied here. I want you to look at this with me. In verse 6, of chapter 26, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all people on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined with age wine. I think all that description is a kind of a world's way of trying to paint a picture of heaven, of really a wonderful thing, a lavish banquet for all God's people on this mountain. In other words, God would save Gentiles as well as Jews. That's what that would say. And then he goes on, and on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all people, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all times. The mountain that Isaiah, I think, was talking about was Mount Zion, or Jerusalem. It was one of the mountains of Moriah. You've heard all those words, right? Where Abraham was going to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, and God did not allow him to offer up Isaac as that sacrifice. But that's where it took place, and it was on that same place, my friends, that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, the same mountain, also known as Golgotha. So look again at verse 7, and on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all people, you see? And I think that the covering that it is speaking of here that stretched over all nations is the fear of death that we're talking about here. It's what all mankind shares in common, is the fear of death. What does it say? And on this mountain, the mountain, the very mountain that Jesus would be crucified, I believe he is speaking of, he will swallow up the covering which is over all people. All the nations live as slaves to the fear of death. And you know what? Some commentators even think that Isaiah gave them here the timing of when this was going to take place. Another clue, basically, of when this would take place. And look again at verse 7. On this mountain, he will swallow up. Something's going to happen on that mountain where he will swallow up all. He will swallow up the covering which is over all people, and then even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all times. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, a very strange thing happened. The veil of the temple was torn in two. You remember that? From top to bottom. The veil that was torn was the veil that separated. It was in the tabernacle at that point where God was worshipped, and it was what all that separated from what was called the holy place to the holy of holies, to the most holy place. Remember, this was the place where the Ark of the Covenant of God was kept. And the Ark of the Covenant represented God's throne. And you'll remember, only the high priest could enter into that holy of holy places once a year. And if he wasn't prepared in his heart and right with God in his heart, he wouldn't come out alive. Remember? But the veil, when Christ died on that cross, was very interestingly torn in two. Kaufman's commentary said this: thus, whether determined by the place the victory was won on Mount Zion, or by the destruction of a veil, as of that in the temple, the victory was won by Christ. Isn't that wonderful to see? And then Isaiah goes on to say in verse 8, look there, he will swallow up death for all times, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It was prophesied there that the Savior would swallow up death for all times. This is exactly what I believe we are learning here in Hebrews, that Jesus would remove the fear of death here for his people. He swallowed up death for all times for his people. And for his people, beloved, he swallowed up not only death, but the fear of death. The fear of death. But let's go just a little bit further in this Isaiah passage here. So it says, and he will swallow up death, verse 8, he will swallow up death for all times, and the Lord will wipe away from all faces, tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God from whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord, that word is Yahweh there, for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. I want you to notice there that Isaiah prophesied that the coming Savior would be God as well as man. You see it in those words, behold, and it will be said in that day. I think it's the day when Christ came. Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. So he there is showing them that it would be God as well as man, and he would bring salvation and set his people who were subject to slavery all their lives free. So Christ's victory, my friends, over death was prophesied here in Isaiah, and Jesus Christ accomplished it when he died on the cross, and the result was he set us free. Not free from our earthly enemies, no, and the wicked who rule in this world, at least not yet. But he set them free, and he sets us free from the fear of death itself, and helps us so that we can put our sights on that city that is being made for us, but not with human hands, okay? A picture of heaven. Because, beloved, ultimately Jesus will bring us into a new world where death will be unknown. When we go to be with the Lord in heaven, death will no longer be known there. And because God assures us of this in his holy word, we no longer have the dread of death. Now we look upon death with calmness and peace. The dread of death is taken away because the cause of that dread, which was sin, has been taken away. And now for us, death is the conductor that conducts us to heaven. And the Christian has nothing to fear in death. Look what Albert Barnes said on this point. He says, a Christian has nothing to fear in death, nothing beyond the grave. In no part of the universe has he anything to dread, for God is his friend, and he will be his protector everywhere. On the dying bed, in the grave, on the way to the judgment, at the solemn tribunal, and in the eternal world, he is under the eye of the protection of his Savior, and of what should he be afraid? So isn't that a great and glorious way of looking at it? You know, we all need those kind of assuring words, and we need to share them with others who might need them as well, if they are in Christ. Praise God, no longer are we slaves to the dread of death, beloved. And how was this possible? Well, it was all made possible because of what Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says. I'm going to read it again. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The Son of God did this, beloved, so that he could suffer and die in our place, and by doing this so that he could make us God's children. And to assure us that he did all of this for us, we have his word, yes. But Jesus also gave us this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This sacrament is a sign and seal of his death, that he had to die for us upon that cross. And I think it is also to be a little bit of a taste, or maybe a deposit, we could say it this way, of the union and the communion that we will have with God in heaven when we think about that, when we get to that point where in heaven with Him, He has prepared that glorious banquet for us to dine with Him. He invites us who are His people now, today, to dine with Him at the Lord's table here. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for all the ways that You help us to be set free from the fear of death, to understand that our sins, the fact that our sins were the cause of death, but our sins have been removed because of what Jesus Christ did. And for Him to do that, He had to take on our flesh. And yet He was willing to partake of our flesh and our blood and came into this world. Father, we thank You for all that You have done for our salvation. We thank You that though sin came about and then it entered into this world, we thank You that You did not allow that to stop Your glorious purposes of having a people who You chose before the foundations of this world to be Yours, and nothing will stop that glorious purpose. Thank You for all that You did for us, Father. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for all that You have done for us. And the Spirit, Holy Spirit, we thank You. So now we give You all praise and glory. In Jesus' holy and precious name, we thank You and pray. Amen.